The following message, four eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, was based on John chapter 20. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 21st, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn back with me to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. John's Gospel in chapter 20. And while you're turning there, let me say that it's such a joy to me to be able to be back here. There are many new faces, but I have had the privilege of visiting in the past, but it's been well over a year, I think a year and a half or so since I was last here. And I'm very grateful to be able to return, and it's good to see you. Centuries before Jesus lived on earth, God made it known through his messengers, the prophets, that a special deliverer was coming who would live forever. Through Isaiah, for example, God said that a child would be born, a son would be given, who would be none less than Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, one whose kingdom would be marked by justice and would last forever. Now, for such a child to be born, for such a son to be given, one who would be a real human, and yet one who would live forever, it would seem that this special deliverer must not die. And yet there were other ancient prophecies recorded in the scriptures of old that forecast that this coming Messiah, this anointed one, would indeed die, that he would offer himself up unto death, that he would be a servant of the Lord that would suffer. How could this promised one then die and yet live forever? Well, yet another prophecy from the Old Testament scriptures proclaimed that this coming one, yes, would die, but he would not decompose. Death would not hold him down. Somehow he would break through the bonds of death. Psalm 16:10 testified in the voice of the coming one himself, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," that is, the realm of the dead, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So the Old Testament scriptures indicated in advance that the promised Savior would die, and yet he would not remain dead. He would come forth from death and would live forever. And when Jesus himself was on earth, he taught those that followed him most closely. He had an inner circle of disciples, of followers, and he began to teach them repeatedly that he, the Son of Man, would indeed die, but then he would rise again on the third day. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 31, we read that Jesus began to teach them, that is, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Again, Mark 10, verse 34, Jesus explained to his disciples that the Son of Man would be mocked, he would be scourged, he would be spit on, he would be killed, but the third day he would rise again. This began to be a very frequent aspect of Jesus' teaching to his innermost circle of followers as his earthly passion drew near. We might think that these men who had been chosen to be with Jesus and to have that front row seat to his miracles and to his teaching for some three and a half years, you might expect that they would be looking for his resurrection once his earthly end came, in terms of his being arrested, having been betrayed, his being flogged, his being crucified. We might think that given the teaching of the Master, that there would be at least some among them that would be anticipating this being raised from the dead. But if you're familiar with the New Testament scriptures, you know that they speak very clearly and plainly to the fact that not one anticipated that. They had believed Jesus. They had not rejected his teachings at all. They had embraced his teachings and they had loved him. They had left everything to follow him. They were believers, but they simply had not been able to grasp what he was conveying, even though on the surface it seems to be so plain, so unmistakable. They had not been able to grasp that the promised one, the Messiah that they believed had appeared in him, Jesus of Nazareth, that he really was going to be rejected by their own people, the Jews, led by their own religious leaders, the rabbis and the scribes, that he really would be condemned by these men of such influence, that he would be crucified, that he would rise again. It all was beyond them. But they were wrong, because Jesus was not dead. As he had said, and as the Old Testament scriptures had foretold, death had not held him captive. He had conquered it. He was alive. In the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, which we've read together this morning, gives us four eyewitness accounts regarding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And in this message this morning, we'll consider these four eyewitness accounts as reported by John, one of the 12 disciples. And each of these four accounts will think about four questions. What was seen? What stands out? What did Jesus say? And how did the eyewitnesses respond? The first eyewitness account that John brings before us in this 20th chapter involved Peter and John, two of the leading apostles or disciples. What they saw was actually triggered by what someone else had seen. Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been forgiven much and thus loved much, had gone to the tomb where she knew the dead body of Jesus had been laid. She had gone to the tomb early on the first Sunday morning following the crucifixion. Having arrived at that tomb while it was still dark, she was startled to discover that the stone had been rolled away. Now, to appreciate what is being said or to comprehend what is being said, we need to recognize that in Palestine, people were not buried in the way that we bury people here in the States. We're used to people going down into the ground. We speak of 6 feet under. In Palestine, people were not buried down under the ground. They were buried in the side of rocky hills where a cave had been hewn out of the stone, and a tomb was thus created. Dead bodies would be prepared for burial, linen cloths being wrapped around those bodies with a lot of dry spices packed into these linen cloths, and then the dead corpse would be placed inside of this hewn out of the rock cavern or tomb. It would be covered over its narrow opening by a large stone. Well, Mary Magdalene appears at the tomb where she knew that the dead body of Jesus had been placed, and she was startled to see that the stone had been removed from its opening. Now, it's testimony to the authenticity of the New Testament record that it in no way tries to cover how deeply mistaken she and the other disciples were. Again, even though Jesus had been saying he would die, he would rise again, it's clear that Mary Magdalene is completely certain that Jesus was still dead. She had no thought that he was alive. That was not an option that even came to her mind. She has the certainty of mistaken thought, and it's amazing how certain we can be in our completely false thoughts. But she is absolutely certain that Jesus is dead. Having seen the stone removed, she assumes that the dead body had been taken out of the tomb and has been relocated to a different place. Without even looking in, she runs back to where she expects to find some of the leading apostles. And she finds Peter and John. She reports what she had seen. That prompts the men to run down to the tomb to see for themselves what has been announced to them. And the first eyewitness scene that John brings before us in chapter 20 is what John and then Peter will see when they arrive at the tomb where the stone had been rolled away. So what did they see? Well, in a sense, the more fitting question here is, what did they not see? And what they did not see was the body of Jesus. What they saw was a tomb that was empty of the corpse. Jesus was not there. They saw with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses of the reality that this tomb was indeed empty. Now, it's true that an empty tomb in and of itself does not completely verify that Jesus was alive. Could be, as Mary had mistakenly thought, that the dead body, still dead, had been removed to a different location. And that draws us to the next question: what stands out in this scene? And here we must note the importance of what Peter and John did see. First John, and then Peter saw the linen cloths lying there still in the tomb. The fabric in which the dead body of Jesus had been carefully wrapped was still present. The grave clothes were there. They had not been moved. They had not been relocated. They saw with their own eyes that the material in which their Savior had been buried was still there. But the body wasn't there. It was as if it had vaporized. It was as if it had somehow passed out of the clothing in which it had been wrapped, leaving behind that textile material. What did Jesus say? In this first account, he says nothing, because again, the point is, he wasn't there. That's the key point that John is seeking to make by way of an eyewitness testimony. The grave cloths were there, but the body of Jesus wasn't. It wasn't that the body had been moved. Somehow, the body had moved itself out of the grave clothes to wherever it now was. How did the eyewitnesses respond? Verse 8 tells us, "Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in." Peter had passed John, who was standing at the door looking in, and Peter had gone on in. John then followed him. He went in also, and he saw and believed. Before, as I've noted earlier, and verse 9 reminds us, the apostles had not understood the Old Testament scriptures indicating that Jesus would die and then rise. Jesus himself had been telling them that. They had not grasped it. But now, as John beholds with his physical eyes the grave cloths present, the body not present, he believes. He is brought to a new dimension of conviction. Now he grasped the truth. It was just what the Lord had said. He would die, and then the third day he would rise again. John at this point has no thought that the dead body has been moved somewhere. He believes that Jesus is no longer dead. He is alive, and he is somewhere else. What John sees brings his heart, under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, to a new dimension of faith. Note that it was not blind faith. It was not a leap in the dark. It was not a psychological exercise of life is hard, life is disappointing, life is confusing, I need something to hang on to, so I like the idea that Jesus is alive and I'm just going to jump out and cling to this notion. Even if it's not real, at least it brings some comfort, at least it dulls the pain a little bit. It's not presented in that kind of way at all. He saw something, and it was what he saw that led him to believe. This is not a leap in the dark. This is not blind faith. This is a faith that is based upon something that he observed in an immediate and firsthand way. The grave cloths were there. Jesus had been in that tomb, but the body was now gone. he's come to a faith that is a reasonable faith, a compelling faith. How could he think otherwise? Based on the facts that he was observing in a firsthand way. The second eyewitness account involved Mary Magdalene, the woman that had earlier been the first to notice that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Having told Peter and John about what she had amazingly discovered, she had followed the men as they ran back to the tomb. And once they had observed inside and had departed to go back to their respective homes, she remained outside the tomb. And the scriptures tell us that she was weeping. Again, she had no thought at this point that Jesus was alive. To the contrary, she was sure that he was dead. She was grieving over not knowing where his corpse was at. She wanted to honor him. She had been forgiven of much. Jesus had forgiven her, even though she had had a sullied past. A lot of dirty water had gone under the bridge of her life. She had known shame. She had known guilt. She had been an unclean woman. And yet Jesus had loved her. Jesus had welcomed her. Jesus had accepted her and forgiven her. She loved him and she wanted to show her love to him by being able to treat his dead body in ways that would convey her respect and her devotion and her admiration. And she was greatly distressed that the dead body had been removed and she didn't know where it was. Well, she goes into the tomb. And what does she see? At first, she saw two angels, spirits that ordinarily are invisible to physical sight, but spirits that had taken on a temporary human appearance whereby they could be observed. And these two good angels asked Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Her answer, again, makes it clear that she's still persuaded that Jesus was dead. Well, then Mary turned around and she saw another person. It was Jesus, but she did not recognize him at first. He too asked her the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And this is so characteristic of Jesus when we read about him in the Gospels. He was genuinely concerned over her sorrow, and Jesus was always such a model of empathy in the way that he responded to the hurting and to the distressed. And he expresses his sympathy in this question, "Why are you weeping?" But there's almost certainly also an aspect of Jesus seeking to redirect her thinking, wanting her to ask herself, "Is it entirely right that you be so full of sadness right now? And is it not ironic that she is grieving over the belief that Jesus's body has been relocated in a way that is beyond her knowledge, when in fact Jesus is standing right in front of her, very much alive?" He asked her, "Why are you weeping? Whom," not what, dead body, "whom are you seeking?" She responds again in a way that conveys what she was so certain was true. Jesus then said to her, "Mary." It is one of the most powerful one-word sentences found anywhere in the Bible. He just speaks her name, but he speaks it in that voice that cannot be resisted. He speaks it in a way that brings with it an efficacy, a power that had an awakening influence upon her. A veil, as it were, was removed from her heart. Blinders were taken off of her eyes. It was suddenly, obviously, certainly true that this was her Lord that was standing before her. She believes. She embraces him. She clings to him. He will have to say in a moment, "Stop clinging to me." She was so relieved. She was so overwhelmed with the joy of it. It was so wonderful. One moment, so sure that he was dead. So absolutely sure that he was dead. And now, in just a one word, "Mary," it just comes like a lightning bolt. Such a wonderful illumination
Jesus was alive, and he was right here. She can't let go of him for a while. She's just so full of wonder and of delight. What did Jesus say? Well, according to verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The key idea here is that Jesus was about to ascend to his Father in heaven. That is, he was about to return to heaven. He had come from heaven, where he had always lived as God the Son. About 33 years earlier, he had become something he had never been before. He had become a man. God the Son had descended from heaven. He had left heaven and come to earth, being conceived as, a two-celled fetus in the womb of a young teenage virgin named Mary. And he had gone through gestation, and he had been born into the world, and he had lived, still fully God, and yet a real man. And he had come to fulfill a mission. He had lived a perfect life that no one else has ever lived. And he had died as an offering for sin. And now he was raised, and he was soon to return to heaven from whence he had come. It called for Mary to grasp that she needed to learn to relate to him in a new way. No longer would he be physically present, one whose hand she could hold, one whose chest she could lean her head upon, one whose torso she could embrace with sisterly affection. She would no longer be able to relate to him in that way. She would need to learn to relate to him spiritually. He would be in heaven, still present through his Spirit. But she would need to learn to relate to him in a new way, as would all of his followers. He bids her go and tell his disciples that he was soon to ascend to their Father and his Father, their God and his God. How did this eyewitness Mary respond? Well, as we've noted, the blinders came off. She recognized it was her Lord. She goes to the apostles, and she is absolutely convinced of what she has seen with her own eyes. Who had she seen? She had seen the Lord. And she understands that she had been just absolutely mistaken earlier in thinking that he was yet dead. But her having been so mistaken didn't take away from the confidence that she had now. He was alive. Yes, she had been wrong, but he was alive. She had seen him with her own eyes. And that's her testimony that she verbalizes to the apostles. I have seen the Lord. And she relays to them the message that he had told her to convey to them. The third eyewitness account involved the disciples. One of the original 12, Judas Iscariot, had proved to be a traitor. He's the one who had betrayed Jesus to the religious authorities. He was no longer a member of the inner circle. Another one of the apostles, Thomas, for some reason was not with them on this occasion. This first Sunday after the crucifixion, the disciples were gathered together. They were behind closed doors. They were very much afraid that the violence that had just spilled out against their Savior, they were very much afraid that same violence was going to erupt against them. And they were seeking very much to lay low and to be as inconspicuous, to be as unseen as possible. They were keeping the door shut. No one was going outside except for something extraordinary. So 10 of them are together. Thomas is missing. And suddenly, Jesus appears among them. This is what they saw. Suddenly, according to verse 19, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Now, Peter and John had observed the empty tomb earlier that morning. Mary Magdalene had reported to them that she had actually seen the Lord. But now, for the first time, the disciples, with their own eyes, are seeing Jesus in the flesh. Evidently, he passed through the wall or through the door or perhaps just suddenly materialized. But there he was, flesh and blood, before them. Now, what stands out in this third eyewitness account? Perhaps the feature that is most conspicuous here is that Jesus showed them his hands and his side, according to verse 20. His resurrected body, his no longer dead body but alive body, still bore the marks of what his previously alive body had endured just 3 days earlier, as he had been cruelly affixed to a Roman gibbet. His hands had been stretched out across a beam of wood, neither through the wrist or through the palm. Large nails had been hammered through the flesh, whereby he was attached to the cross. And that way, when the cross was lifted up and he was hanging, he would be forced to deal with his whole body weight slumping down on his lungs and on his heart. He would not be able to experience the relief of collapsing to the ground because the nailed hands would keep him there hanging on the cross. He could not escape from hanging, with gravity pulling all of his body down and forcing him to slowly drown in his own bodily fluids. It was a horrific way to die or to put someone to death. But the point is that John draws our attention to the fact that as Jesus, now risen, is in the midst of his disciples, his resurrected body still had the torn places in his skin, on his hands where the large nails had been hammered, and there was still a wound on his side, or at least indications of a wound, from where a Roman soldier had pierced Jesus with a Roman spear. And the point seems to be that the one standing before the disciples, very much alive, was the crucified one. And John's concerned that this not be missed. The one that was now living and present was the very one who was the Lamb of God, who just a few days earlier had offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. The one who had suffered was the one who now was before them. What did Jesus say? Well, a great deal in four sentences. Time doesn't allow for us to unpack it. But Jesus was reiterating things that he had been talking to the disciples about for weeks and even months. John 12 through 19 in particular draws attention to a number of themes that are reiterated now in shorthand, as Jesus, in just a few sentences, conveys a tremendous amount of truth. Through his death and resurrection, he had brought peace. Peace with God. He had come, not first and foremost to inspire, though Jesus did inspire. He had come not first and foremost to teach, though Jesus did teach. Never was there a prophet like him. He had come first and foremost to offer himself as a sacrifice, bearing the judgment from God that our transgressions deserve. And he came to pay the price that would alone satisfy divine justice, so that people like you and I would not have to face that price ourselves. He would bear it in our place, whereby our sins could be forgiven without the justice and integrity of God being compromised or just swept under a rug. Sin would be punished through Jesus taking the punishment, whereby forgiveness could be freely offered in his name to anyone who would have it, from the Mary Magdalens of this world to those who have tried their best to keep squeaky clean all of their days. And Jesus wraps all that up simply in the words, peace to you. Peace had been secured. Peace had been accomplished. Peace was theirs. They were shaking in their sandals. They were so scared of what was going to happen to them. And Jesus wanted them to know, just as he had said in the upper room only a few days earlier, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." Yes, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. peace give I to you, he had said. Not as the world gives. This is a qualitatively different kind of peace that I can offer you. Peace with God. Peace that will be sustained through all the storms of life in this world. And now he's, as it were, recapitulating all that, simply in words, peace to you. Peace. The work of salvation has been accomplished. How did the disciples respond to what they saw? Well, they believed. They believed. When they saw Thomas, the disciple that had not been with them, that first Sunday evening, they testified, just as Mary Magdalene had done before, "We have seen the Lord." There was no doubt in their minds. He was not an apparition. This was not, "Oh, I want this to be true, so I imagine it to be true." Not one of them had been convinced that he was going to rise before. He had said it, but they had not grasped it. But now they saw, because they had seen him himself alive, the very wound still in his hands and side. They could not deny what they beheld with their own eyes. Jesus, the one for whom they had left everything. Incredibly, he was alive. They had seen him on the cross. They had seen him expire. But now he was living again. Well, as so many of you know, Thomas responds with adamant unbelief. Here the apostles, commissioned to be the witnesses for Christ to an unbelieving world. Their first opportunity for witness is with one of their fellow apostles. There are 10 of them who are all united in their testimony. "We have seen the Lord, Thomas." Surely you believe this. And their first effort to witness, just like a pregnant person trying to vault, be a pole vaulter. It just does not go over. Thomas hears all 10 of them together, and it's like, no, can't be. If I don't see him personally, if I can't put my hands into his wounded hands, if I can't put my hand into his side and feel that place where the Spirit went in, I will not believe. All 10 of them speaking with one voice, not sufficient to convince him. And again, we see the genuineness of the Bible. If this was a work of man trying to bring you to believe something that men had concocted, is this the way they'd go about presenting it? I mean, it's just open and honest. Thomas was absolutely convinced, despite 10 fellow apostles having seen Jesus. Thomas is convinced it's not true. I won't believe it. I don't believe it. Unless I see it myself. Well, this brings us then to the fourth and final eyewitness account recorded in John chapter 20. According to verses 26 and following, 8 days later, now on the second Sunday, after the crucifixion, Jesus again suddenly appeared in the midst of the gathered disciples. They're still behind locked doors, still scared. This time Thomas is with the other 10. And the focus of this fourth account is on Thomas with the other disciples. Thomas saw the risen Lord. What was seen? Well, once again, Jesus, the resurrected, very much alive Jesus, is seen. What stands out is that the resurrection body still bore the marks of his crucifixion. Jesus manifesting his godness, his Son of Godness, his ability to know all things, even the secretmost thoughts of the heart, even conversations that took place where he was not bodily present. Jesus knows exactly what Thomas had said on the last Sunday, and he speaks to Thomas in a way that indicates that he was fully aware of all that had gone on in Thomas's mind. He invites him to place his hands in his hands, where the the heavy nails had been hammered, and to place his hand in his side where that Roman spear had pierced him. What did Jesus say? Well, along with inviting him to touch him in that way and to observe him in that way, we see Jesus so full of grace, not taking umbrage at Thomas having been slow to believe, not backhanding him for being so dull and so stupid and so detached and so ready to elevate his own assessment over the assessment of 10 of his fellow apostles. We don't see Jesus in any way chiding him or expressing anger towards him. Strikingly, Jesus says again, "Peace. Peace to you." He knew that Thomas loved him. Thomas was a true disciple. But he was weak and he was very immature. And there was unbelief in a significant way when there was reasons for faith. But Jesus was able to see through to one who was immature but a real follower. And he wanted even this doubting Thomas to have peace. And he tells him that. He encouraged Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Isn't that a word that is so appropriate for our own hearts on so many occasions? Just to say to ourselves in the language of Jesus, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Well, Thomas's response to Jesus is, in a sense, the climax of John's entire gospel. According to verse 28, Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Just like the apostle John had done, just like Mary Magdalene had responded, just like the other disciples had responded, so Thomas, actually being able to see with his own eyes Jesus, the crucified one, alive. Alive. The one who had been wounded for him and all of his people was standing there in front of him. His response is to believe. And he falls before Jesus. And in a very brief but very moving exclamation, he says, "My Lord and my God." And he worships this one he had been so sure was gone and dead, was living. And Thomas confessed him, "My Lord and my God." And he worships. And that's precisely the way John wanted all those exposed to his message to respond. John arranges his material very deliberately. And this comes at the very end of the gospel before a final chapter that will serve as an epilogue. He wants everyone who reads his message, everyone who hears his message or hears about his message, to come to this very same response. John is not calling people. God does not call people. God is not beckoning anyone here this morning to just shelve your mind and your intellect and just jump out blindly and believe Jesus. Just resist the temptation to go the way of thinking hard and deep about things. Just resist that and just jump onto Jesus' wagon. That is not the message of the Bible. That is not the message of the Gospel of John. That is not the message of John chapter 20. John chapter 20, not presenting everything that could be presented, John selected. But he selects four eyewitness accounts. And he says, look it, this is history. You may want to pretend that it's not history. You may want to be the kind of person who pretends, oh, there was no civil war. Blacks were never enslaved down south. People are all basically kind and always treat one another decently. You may want to believe that that's reality, but it's not reality. History proves otherwise. John is giving us history. John is saying, look, here are four eyewitness accounts. Not one of them were convinced of the truthfulness of what I'm presenting to you. But they saw reality that brought them each to the persuasion that this is real. Jesus of Nazareth, and you cannot deny with any integrity the existence of a Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. Jesus died. You can't deny that. That is well-attested historical fact. This Jesus who died on a Roman cross outside the real city of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, he is alive. Here are four eyewitness accounts. The empty tomb was witnessed. Jesus was seen by Mary, by the disciples, including Thomas, and later 500 plus other individuals. And John's not out to just give you some facts so that at your next Trivial Pursuit religious version game, you'll be ready to jump on it. John is beckoning us. The God of heaven is beckoning us. Believe. Worship. Bow down. And confess that this Jesus indeed is all that he claimed to be. Yes, a good man, but vastly more than that. Yes, an inspiring teacher, but vastly more than that. Lord and God. The Savior of the world. The one who lived in perfect safety in heaven. Everyone understanding him. Everyone admiring him. Everyone believing in him. Left all that. Came into a world where his own people did not understand him. Rejected him. Wanted him crucified. He bore the crucifixion, offering himself freely as a sacrifice, because the Son of Man came not so much to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And God, through his Spirit and through his Word, speaks today through his apostle of old. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these things have been written that you may believe that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the mega story of the whole Bible. That's the main message. You miss that, you've missed the whole thing. Have you individually embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, and as your God? Have you ever in your heart bowed before Him and said, Lord Jesus, You are my King. You are the rescuer I need. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your rule. And I own you as my Lord and my God. Well, Jesus invites you to do that today, no matter what you've been, no matter what you've done. And if you don't, and if you persist in refusing Him, the day is fast approaching when He will remind you of these eyewitness accounts that He brought to your attention. On Sunday morning, April the 21st, 2019, in a small room in SeaTac, Washington. Jesus, by His Word and by His Spirit, and by one of His people, brought before you this history, these eyewitness accounts. Not just to inform you and certainly not to entertain you, but to beckon you to worship. Do that today. Maybe some of you are saying, I can't do that. I'm too weak. I've done too much. I'm too hard. Go to Jesus and entreat Him to do everything that you need for Him to do in you and for you to bring you to true faith. And He will. He is a great Savior for people just like us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You for how willingly You invite us to know You, to understand Your ways, to believe in Your Son. We thank You, O God, that You have given us a trustworthy record of who Jesus was. And we thank You in particular this morning for this multiple eyewitness account of the fact that the one who was crucified outside of Jerusalem really did rise from the dead just a few days later. We thank You that You don't call us fundamentally to an idea or to a principle or even to a religion. You call us to a person. Jesus Christ, the Master, the Lord, truly God, the Savior of the world. Oh God, help us to respond to Him as we should. Where there is no faith, create it, oh God. And where You graciously have given faith, as You've done in so many, strengthen it, nurture it, help us to live as those who really do believe in a Savior that lives. In Jesus' name, amen.